passages today, not just one. So we'll be looking at John 10 as well as Psalm 82. And we'll look at the Psalm, actually we'll look at both of them really a little bit later. And I kind of want to preface this sermon by saying that what I'm going to talk about is something I've been thinking about now for 3 or 4 years, and I spent probably way too much time putting this sermon together, both this week and last week, in order to make it, I hope, as understandable and easy to follow as possible, because what I'm going to do is present something that, for some of you, you've never heard before. And so it's going to take on your part a little bit extra paying attention. No falling asleep this morning. I want you to try and follow what I'm going to say, because we have in front of us a passage that is greatly confused and even mistranslated. And you'll see that my main application at the very end of the sermon has to do with that issue of how we handle the Word of God. And my responsibility as a preacher is to do my very best, according to what God has given me and my understanding of a passage, to be faithful to what the text says and not to what I wish it might say. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. I started thinking about this particular sermon 2 weeks ago as I was struck by something that I read for last week's sermon with regard to the death of James, which I talked about a little bit at the end of last week's sermon. Now, you remember James is the Lord's half-brother. Mary was the mother of both of them. And the Jews, this was probably right around the time of the destruction of the temple, just before that, in 70 AD, they conspired to kill James. And legend has it that they eventually threw him off the pinnacle of the temple itself, and he survived the fall. And so when he got to the bottom, they all rushed down and they beat him to death with a club. Horrific death. They had demanded that James should renounce faith in Christ in the presence of all the people. And instead, James boldly confessed Christ, and this is what he said, and this is what got me thinking about this week's sermon. Savior, he said that our Savior and Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And then they asked him, what is the gate or the door of Jesus? That's what we saw last week. And he replied that he is the door, the Savior, and that Jesus, being raised from the dead, ascended bodily into heaven, quote, to the right hand of the great power, and would return again upon the clouds of heaven. Now, two things struck me. First, the language James used, Son of God, right hand of the great power, and upon the clouds of heaven. And second, it's then recorded by Eusebius, the historian, that even many of the rulers believed James. That is, the Pharisees, the very people that Jesus is talking to right here, believed him. They believed that Jesus is the Christ. Many Jewish rulers became Christians because of the things James said about Jesus. So what's the big deal? What I'm going to talk about today is how there is something in what James said that scribes and laity, prior to the destruction of the temple, could understand. They would have read about it at any corner bookstore in the bestseller section. They were completely familiar with something that you and I know almost nothing about. It's something that touches directly on our passage in John 10. It's something that later Jews, and even to this day, Jews think is completely heretical. They think it's heretical because after the destruction of the temple, and because so many of their people were converting to Christianity, the rabbis began systematically eradicating it so that no Jew would ever again be tempted to turn to Christ. Such was their loathing for our Lord. I want you to understand that if you, for some reason, have an emotional reaction against what I'm going to say, this same strong reaction was first seen in unbelieving, Christian-suppressing rabbis who hated Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be a Christian if you're going to disagree with me. The early church did understand these things well, but for whatever reason, as time passed, even many Christians couldn't find it within themselves to believe them. Or perhaps the idea was simply forgotten to time and history. Most Christians stopped understanding it.
But it has never been fully lost in the church. And it holds the key to understanding the unique and incredible claims that Jesus made about himself in John 10. In all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have recorded that on only three different occasions, Jesus was saying something different to the Pharisees, and they became so outraged that they accused him of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is at the heart of our passage today, because it's one of those three occasions. So first, what is blasphemy? Well, technically, it is impious or reproachful speech that is injurious of the divine majesty, or it's speech that's against the nature and power of God. Or less technically, it's just slandering God. Or even less than that, it's perhaps what you think of the most, and I think what the text talks about this morning, it's claiming that you are God. The three occasions that Jesus is accused of blasphemy are first when he healed a man and then said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Jews said, Who is this guy think he is that he can forgive somebody else's sin? The second one is at his trial, at his death, when he's standing before Caiaphas and, interestingly, before the Sanhedrin Council, which was made up of 70 members. And he said exactly what we heard James quote about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That was the second instance they accused him of blasphemy. And then the third one is in our passage today, when they say Jesus makes himself out to be God and they want to stone him. And Jesus did four things here. First, he said that he and the Father are one, thereby making himself equal with God. And then he cites Psalm 82, verse 6, which says, "I said you are gods." And then he calls himself the Son of God, which is directly related to the quote. And then he returns to the idea that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, all three of these instances have two things in common. The first is that in the context, Jesus is demonstrating from an Old Testament passage that he is equal with God. The second thing is that in each case, the Old Testament passage that he goes to had been speculated by the Jews of that day to be something that they called a second power in heaven. The idea was that the Old Testament referred to two powers in heaven. Both of them were good. Both of them participated equally of divinity and essence. And yet one of them was greater and one of them was lesser. It's differentiating the persons. Two powers is the rabbi's own language. Recall how James talked about the right hand of the great power. And Jesus says the right hand of the power in heaven. Two powers theology is the soil, the fertile soil, out of which sprang the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Now let's look at the first two instances. When Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," there is one clear Old Testament precedent for someone other than God in heaven forgiving sins. It is Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. And it refers to the angel of the Lord. And this is what it says. "I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him." The passage has someone other than God the Father forgiving sins. And this is the link to what Jesus is saying about himself. Jesus is basically saying, "I'm that person, that angel, come in the flesh." I want to tell you how some Jews in the day interpreted this angel. It has to be one of my favorite names for an angel that I've ever come across. They say, quote, "This refers to Metatron." Have you ever heard of Metatron? Now, Metatron is not the name of a Transformer. He is not Optimus Prime's arch nemesis. That is Megatron. He was a very peculiar angel in Jewish literature. At this early stage in history, Jews quarreled over the nature of Metatron. Some said he was the second power. Others felt he was not equal with God in any sense. And so they fought about this even in Jesus' day. But after the temple fell, the debate was ended. While they didn't say you can no longer talk about Metatron, they made sure to stamp out any hint of equality with God, saying things like this. And this is a comment on Exodus 20:23. What need do I have for the statement, he will not pardon your transgression, since Metatron has no right to do so anyhow? In other words, the passage says the angel won't forgive your sin, and the rabbis say this is because he can't forgive your sin, because he's merely an angel. Now, that's not exactly how I would read that text, but it certainly fits with someone changing the meaning of a passage because they're so angry about Jesus Christ that he claims to be able to forgive sins. The second passage is where Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man. And interestingly, our third passage is where he talks about himself as the Son of God. He is asked to defend his claim that he is God, and he responds this way. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is what James is talking about. James is almost quoting it exactly, except for that he adds the great power instead of the power. Well, Jesus is getting this from the Old Testament as well, from Daniel chapter 7. It's how we opened our worship service this morning. Let me tell you about the setting of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is a vision that Daniel has of heaven. He sees thrones, plural. He sees the Ancient of Days, what we would call God the Father. And he sees the rest of the court of heavenly beings, and they're all seated together. And books are opened, and a judgment is about to begin. This is what the Bible refers to as a divine council scene. And it reminds me sort of the Supreme Court. And we're going to talk about the divine council shortly. But for now, notice that in this text it says, beyond with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is the language that Jesus uses for his return. He is saying, I am Daniel's Son of Man. Now guess how the Jewish sages sometime interpreted this Son of Man. If you said Metatron, you'd go to the head of the line. Citing Daniel 7, 10, 9 through 10, it asks, and what is the prince's Son of Man's name? Metatron, like the name of the divine power. It compares the Ancient of Days to this power. Same thing that James talks about, the right hand of the great power, or Jesus, the right hand of power, or the Jews, two powers in heaven. Paul talks about the powers and principalities and thrones and dominions. It's all the same thing. But there's obviously a person here in some sense equal with God and in some sense not the same as the Ancient of Days, since the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man are different persons, right? Ancient Jews talked about Metatron a lot. His name is fascinating in light of the things we know about Jesus. It can mean the prince of the world, or the great prince, or the great prince of God's throne, or the one who serves behind the throne, or the one who occupies the throne next to the throne of glory. He is sometimes called Lesser Yahweh. Metatron also can mean keeper of the watch. He wasn't always viewed as equal with God, but in some traditions he was. And in a very interesting passage, Metatron says, I have 70 names corresponding to the 70 nations of the world, and all of them are based on the name of the King of Kings. Now, as such, some think it's not really a proper name, but it's just a way to talk about God. And all of this is to say that Metatron's names have a great deal in common with the titles and offices and acts of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying Metatron is Jesus. It's not even a biblical word. It's just Jewish speculation. But the Jews did see a figure that Jesus can quite easily fulfill in their imagination. And that's what I want you to see. But again, just so good little Jews after the temple was destroyed will no longer to be allowed to view Metatron or any other name that he might have as someone who participates in a Godhead, so that they can cut off any link that this might have to Jesus. The rabbis add a story where Metatron accepts the worship of a heretical rabbi who saw him in a vision, and it says they took Metatron out and flogged him with 60 lashes of fire for accepting worship. What we see in Exodus 23 and Daniel 7 are two passages where the Jews of Jesus' day saw a second God figure. He was both like God and not like God, both bearing the name of God and yet his own individual identity. And remember to keep in mind that Jesus was accused of blasphemy for basically saying, "I am this figure" in the Old Testament passage. And some Jews believed him, and others became irate. Look inside your heart and ask yourself what you're thinking as you've been introduced to this fascinating figure in the Old Testament. Is your response one of agitation or wonder in what Jesus is saying about himself? Well, we're going to come to the third passage now. We're going to look at John 10, 22 through 42. The setting, starting in verse 22, is during the Feast of Dedication. Now, this was a non-biblical feast. It's actually the feast that was started when Antiochus Epiphanes came and cleaned out the temple in about 164 BC. Jesus seems to be attending this feast. And the reason seems to be that he is being consecrated by his Father. If you look at verse 36, consecration is the language he uses, showing that he's the fulfillment of this feast of dedication. Consecration and dedication. Now, I don't have time to get into all that. There's too much I wanted to say this morning, but I'm just going to leave it at that. If the setting is the feast fulfillment of Jesus, then the reason Jesus will cite the Old Testament passage is because of a question that he's asked at this feast. They ask him in verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, I cannot understate how important this question is to properly interpreting Jesus' Old Testament quotation. Almost no one seems to notice or care about this question. I've had several friends this week, including one who is preaching this very same passage this morning, interestingly, tell me that in what we are about to discuss, Jesus is not trying to prove that he is God, but to refute the charge of blasphemy. Now, that seems to me to fly in the face of the question the Jews put to him. In verse 25, Jesus says, "I told you, and you do not believe." But it isn't like Jesus is now going to give up talking about it. He's going to make four points that follow from the question. Each one is intended to answer their question, to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. But his answers are a correction to their mistaken understanding of the Messiah, because he's not a mere political leader. He is God in the flesh, pre-existent, there in the Old Testament. Now, as we look at these four things, I agree that Jesus is refuting the charge of blasphemy. But he doesn't do it because he's not trying to prove that he's God. He does it precisely because he is proving that he is God. And you see, if you call yourself God and you are God, then it's not blasphemy, is it? As mentioned, there are four things. Now, we could talk about the whole sheep thing, but we've looked at that in the past couple of weeks. Jesus says that gets him into hot water for blasphemy. And the word blasphemy occurs in verse 33 and again in verse 36. So we know that's exactly what they were doing. All four of these things are related and have a focal point in our third Old Testament passage. So the first teaching is found in verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Now, we've heard this all our lives, and so it doesn't bother us. What was the reaction of the Jews? Verse 31. They picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus responds, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answer him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, if we went in chronological order of these four things, it would take us into the Old Testament passage. I'm going to skip that. I'm going to go to the third one for now. Third thing comes on the heels of the Old Testament citation. It's in verse 36. He says, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? We've just looked at the consecration part. Now I want you to think about the title Jesus gives himself. He has called himself in this verse, the Son of God. As you will see, this identification is intimately related to the passage that he cites. It's not just some add-on or space filler for John so he can write a little bit longer book. What I'll point out here is simply that today, we think very little of this title, the Son of God. It's so common in our vocabulary about Jesus that we have forgotten how it generated intense anger in the Jews. The Jews saw this title as blasphemous, not as something that just any old Jew could claim for himself. The fourth thing Jesus says that reinforces their accusations of blasphemy returns to the first thing. It's very similar to it. He says in verse 38, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. It comes full circle. Jesus shows that he never really left the point. He shows that he is proving to them that he is their Messiah. He's answering their question. And what I want you to see here is that after this fourth saying, the Jews' wrath is not abated. I'm going to come back to this point too. They are not turning their swords into plowshares or their stones into cocoa pebbles as some kind of a piecemeal offering to him. In verse 39, it says the exact opposite. They sought to arrest him again, but he escaped from their hands, in the way John says so often. Now, understanding that the Jews' rage is not softened here is simply vital to interpreting the passage correctly. Whatever Jesus means by quoting the Old Testament source, friends, it had the effect of rousing their anger, not reducing it. You just simply have to get that in your head. You have to. So now we're ready to consider the second thing Jesus says, and it's his quotation of the Old Testament. This occurs in verse 34. It is the centerpiece of his whole argument because it's an Old Testament quotation, and Jesus is always resting what he says about himself on God's word. He doesn't just make stuff up. The ESV reads this way. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? And then verses 35 and 36 are Jesus' commentary. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, there are significant differences of opinion over the meaning of this, and these differences rest on some fairly subtle but very critical assumptions. Let me give you the main views of the verse in John, and then follow that up, which also happens to be the verse in Psalm, and then I'm going to follow it up with the main views of the Psalm itself. Now, believe it or not, I consulted over 50 commentaries on the view that of this passage. And the view that the gods here refer to human beings is the overwhelming majority view. The idea is that Jesus is saying that the Jews he is talking to can be called gods in some sense. The idea is that somewhere in the law, that is, the first five books of Moses, God called human rulers gods. And so these rulers, such as Moses and Aaron, are the original group in verse 35 to whom the word of God came. So Jesus is making a how much more argument. If the Old Testament can call people gods, how much more can I call myself a god? If you have the ESV Study Bible, you'll see this in their note. Jesus' point in quoting Psalm 82:6 is that if human judges can in some sense be called gods in light of their role as representatives of God, this designation is even more appropriate for one who truly is the Son of God. And that's what their note says. As we're thinking about different views, I find it curious that Mormons love this passage and that they have a similar kind of interpretation. They believe Jesus is also referring to human beings as gods. They don't take it figuratively where gods refers to judges. They take it eschatologically, to put that in a simple, plain term. Someone wrote of the two presidential candidates, our choice is one who believes he is God and the other who believes he's going to be God. Okay? So eschatological would be the idea that I'm going to become a God one day. That's the Mormon view. We will all become gods. But the net effect is similar to the first view. Jesus is still talking to his audience, telling them that their own scripture calls them gods. So why can't he call himself a god too? The idea in both views is to get Jesus off the hook for blasphemy by somehow comparing himself to his audience rather than distancing himself from them. In other words, he isn't actually telling them plainly that he is God. Rather, he's saying that he is more like his audience than he is like God. And frankly, I'm not even sure people who hold this view realize that this is what they're doing. The third view is completely different. It doesn't see God as talking to human gods, but to heavenly beings. Heavenly beings are referred to as gods. It does not see the law here as something that came to Moses or Aaron. It sees the law as the passage itself, the place from which Jesus is quoting. Psalm 82 is the law, and it's a common enough way to talk about any part of the Old Testament. It said, that is, Psalm 82 said, of someone in that place right there, Psalm 82:6, I, God, said to you heavenly beings that you are gods. So the gods are not human beings in this view, but rather created heavenly beings. Now, today most would be comfortable calling them angels, and I'm fine with that. The idea is that Jesus is saying he came down from heaven, the very place where these gods reside. And therefore, since there are other gods in the place from which he came, they can't be upset if he calls himself God, since he came from the same place. He isn't making a comparison here between the gods and gods, because there is no comparison, except that both bear the title God in some sense. He's simply saying that they have the title sons of God, and he has the title the Son of God. He's not like them, though, because he created them. Rather, he is one with the Father. So those are the views. Which view is correct? Well, to answer that, we have to understand who the psalm is written to. And there's two basic views of this as well. And these views correspond to the interpretations of Psalm 82:6. The first view says that Psalm 82 is written to Jewish rulers. They are the gods of Psalm 82:1 and verse 6. This view basically sees Psalm 82 as a commentary or a reflection on the days of the Exodus. This is the old anti-Christian Jewish view imposed on Jews by the rabbis. And it has to rely on changing the words of the text to make it work. And I'm going to come back to that to show you. The second view says that Psalm 82 is written to the heavenly beings. And this has a precedent. If you go back and read Psalm 29, it starts off writing to the heavenly beings. The whole Psalm 29 is written to heavenly beings. In fact, it uses the same terminology, the sons of God. The heavenly beings then would be the gods of Psalm 82, 1 and verse 6. And this view predates Christianity, and I believe it is the view that best explains why so many Jews converted to Christianity in those early days. Now, there's two ways of figuring out which view is correct. We can look at Psalm 82, and we can look at John 10. So I'm going to look at Psalm 82 first. Let's look at the word gods. That seems to be the key. The Hebrew word is Elohim. And the Greek word is theoi. And the Greek is actually in the plural. The most important thing I can say here is that neither word has any clear precedent for ever meaning human beings anywhere in the Bible. I'm going to say that again. This word Elohim never has any clear precedent for ever meaning human beings anywhere in the Bible. This word appears thousands of times, but not once must it mean human rulers. There's obviously a couple of places people debate about it, but it never has to mean that. And I wish I had time to take you through those passages to show you why it doesn't mean that. My point is that when making such a bold interpretive claim is that it refers to human judges, I would think you would want to at least establish one clear precedent to justify the claim. To me, this is a devastating blow to the human interpretation. Now, maybe it doesn't bother you. Maybe it's fine with you that this would be the only place where Elohim means human rulers, but it bothers me a lot, to be honest. Let's expand out to the other part of this verse 6, Psalm 82:6. It's the part that Jesus doesn't quote, at least we're not told that he did. But what I want you to remember as we're going through this is that there wasn't a Pharisee on earth that would have thought Jesus was just cherry picking the first half of the verse and using it completely out of context, as if all he cared about was the first half of the verse and nothing else in the psalm. They knew the whole psalm. They knew what people thought about it. They would have been thinking about all of it, even if he only quoted a little part of it, especially if they're trying to understand what he's talking about, like we are. And the verse uses the phrase, sons of the Most High, or sons of God. And this is directly tied to Jesus' commentary when he says that he is the Son of God. There's an obvious comparison and connection being made between his title and their title. Now, sons of God is a technical phrase that's used in the Bible and throughout the ancient Near East to refer to heavenly beings. There's no instance where it cannot mean heavenly beings. in the 10 times that it's used in the Bible. And again, I wish I had time to take you through all these, but I don't. I'll just simply point out that it's because of this that things like the Psalm Targum translates it and says, "I said, you are reckoned as angels, and all of you are like angels of the height." Now, if we had time, I'd take you through these other instances of the phrase, but we can just stay in Psalm 82 and see it just fine. It's interesting we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, so I couldn't have said this in 1930, but I can say it now because we have the scrolls. They say that this psalm concerns Belial, which is Satan, and the spirits of his lot. So they say that this is a psalm that's concerning heavenly beings. And it sees the whole psalm as being fulfilled in a second power. In this case, it's Melchizedek, who sometimes is called Metatron, interestingly enough. It takes this view for good reason. Let's go back to verse 1, Psalm 82:1. Now, this is where things can get really messy, not because the text is obscure, but because people don't like what it says. Something that irritates me, since my view is that I should conform myself to the scripture, not make it conform to what I wish that it would say. Now, the ESV actually translates it clearly and correctly, even though their notes contradict the translation, at least their notes in John 10. I didn't take a look to see if how the ESV note takes the verse 1. But it says, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." Now, that's exactly how the Septuagint, the Greek, reads as well. It's very clear. The Greek is very clear. God stands in the assembly of gods, and in the midst of them, he will judge gods. The Greek couldn't be any clearer. And frankly, the Hebrew is just as clear to anyone that studies the Old Testament and is acquainted with the field of the divine council, which unfortunately, most New Testament scholars just aren't even acquainted with it. How much less us normal people. So what is the divine council? Well, we saw it in Daniel 7 with the thrones in heaven. You see it in Job 1 and 2, where Satan and the sons of God go before God and they have an argument over Job. You see it in Isaiah 6 with the holy, holy, holy and the angels that are up there. You see it in 1 Kings 22. When there's a council meeting and God says to one spirit, "Who's going to go and be a lying spirit in Saul's mouth?" And one says, "I'll do it." He says, "Go ahead." You see it in Ezekiel 1. You see it all over the Bible. In the Bible, the divine council were 70 heavenly beings called the sons of God. You find this in Deuteronomy 32, 7 through 8. They were given over to the nations by God to rule over them. You can see the location of the council very clearly in the parallel passage in Psalm 89. I actually would like for you to turn, if you're writing in your Bible or taking notes, turn to Psalm 89 for just a moment, because it's a parallel text. It has both the idea of the divine council and the sons of God in it. And it gives you the setting very clearly. It says, starting in verse 5, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the sons of, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings," that's the phrase, sons of God, "is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him." Why would God be judging heavenly beings? That's another major question people like to ask. It's a good question. The problem in Psalm 82 is that the gods, or angels if you will, did not rule wisely. That's verses 2 through 4. Instead, they rebelled, and this is all part of what Psalm 82 is explaining. And if you think that, you think, well, what does it make any sense for a God to overlook a widow or an orphan or whatever? Remember that this is the language that the Old Testament uses again and again of what Yahweh does for his people. I do take care of them. What have they done? They haven't done it. Verse 5 then says that because of this unjust rule, and notice the language, the foundations of the earth shake. Now, I want to make an observation about human rulers here. There were human rulers. And there were human rulers in Israel. And they are related to heavenly beings. But they're never called gods. Following the lead of Moses, who took 70 elders, interestingly, on top of Mount Sinai, the Sanhedrin that I mentioned above was the ruling group of Jews, and they had 70 members. It's not an accident. There's a connection going on, symbolism with the 70 heavenly rulers. The whole point is that Israel's judges were earthly counterparts to the heavenly court. Not that they were gods, but that they performed this particular function of ruling that these heavenly beings performed. They were on earth. They were to rule on earth as the heavenly beings ruled from heaven. And obviously they didn't do it any better than the heavenly beings did. But nevertheless, there was a mirror of one another. Now, of course, the Sanhedrin only ruled in Israel. They didn't rule over the whole earth. But the Psalm says God is judging because the foundations of the earth have been caused to shake. Now, you're going to have a difficult time convincing me that the Jewish Sanhedrin at any time other than the death of Jesus caused the foundations of the earth to shake. But heavenly beings, that's another story. The Psalm condemns these sons of God in verse 7 to die like men. And you notice that it's hardly a unique punishment for men to die like men. As Michael Heiser says in his commentary on this, it's sort of like sentencing a dog to bark. In the second half of the verse, you see the word prince is used for heavenly rulers, and prince is used even in the Gospel of John for heavenly beings, of Satan, who's called the prince of or ruler of this world. Most important part of Psalm 82 of all of this is the last verse, verse 8. It says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." Now, does this God refer to the Father? Who is the ruler of the nations that we've sung about in two songs already today? It refers to Jesus, one of the sons of God who is the Son of God, Asaph's God. And this gets to the heart of his citation, and its parallel is in Psalm 2. And you know this verse very well. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession.'" That's exactly what the last verse of Psalm 82 says. Now, all of this is the original context of Jesus's quote that we're going to go to now in John 10. Is your brain fried yet? Okay, we'll take a break here. As we think about this, begin to think about John 10:34 in the context. I want to ask you a question. Jesus is citing the Old Testament Psalm, right? What is he trying to do? What is his purpose? Why would he be quoting the Old Testament? Is he trying to get himself off the hook? Or is he trying to support his claim at deity? What's the reason? For some reason, hardly anyone seems to ask this question in the commentaries. The problem is, the common interpretation can only be seen as Jesus trying to get himself off the hook. Something that does not actually happen at all. However the Jews understood him, we have to conclude this. Whatever he said here reinforced their anger and desire to kill him. Our interpretation has to take this seriously. Let's look at the quote. He quotes Psalm 82:6 verbatim from the Greek. The verse says, "I have said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you.' Quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, is important for two reasons. First, if he was using the Septuagint, it's reasonable to conclude that he agreed with its interpretation of who the gods are. And second, as we've seen, the Septuagint is clear on who they are, as we saw in verse 1 of Psalm 82. But that's a point that's in dispute today in both passages. The Septuagint uses the word gods, not rulers, throughout the passage, as does the Hebrew. You have to change the word in English to make up a definition of gods that just doesn't exist anywhere else in order to make this work. Second thing I want to say is, what possible reason could Jesus have for calling his opponents gods? If you take the human ruler view, he's looking at the Jews and he's saying, you are gods. What reason would Jesus have for doing that? Again, very few stop to ask this question. Honestly, the ESV note makes absolutely no sense to me. The how much more argument is absurd. Jesus is not comparing himself with human beings. He isn't saying, look, guys, I'm a god and you're a god. Don't you know that your own scripture calls you gods? I mean, come on. What's the big deal with what I'm saying about myself? Has Jesus suddenly become a Mormon? Is Jesus somehow claiming that he isn't really one with the Father? That he's more like the people he's talking to? Just gods? Just rulers? And how would Jesus be their ruler anyway? No, he's identifying himself in a unique way with God, the Father, who isn't even on the same chain of being with humans or the gods. You can't compare God with any of his creation. Simply put, they asked him to prove that he was Messiah, so he's answering their question. Third, I want you to notice, the Jews do not respond by saying, well, I'm glad you cleared that up. Now we know that you're not blaspheming because you're just like us, only just a little bit higher. They still want to kill him. If Jesus is trying to get himself out of the jam, he's doing a lousy job of it. Fourth, Jesus clearly links Psalm 82:6 and the sons of God to his own title of the Son of God, coming down out of heaven or being sent by the Father. And the Son of God is the link in the two texts. It's comparing heavenly beings to heavenly beings. And finally, comparing where they come from. And finally, please remember the overall context that I started off the sermon with. Psalm 82 stands as one of the three Old Testament passages that Jesus fulfills in response to their charge of blasphemy. All of these passages in Jewish literature sees these texts as second power passages. The Jews knew perfectly well that Jesus was claiming to be God in Psalm 80, the God of Psalm 82:8, even though only quotes verse 6. And anyone living in Israel at this time would have understood what he was saying. So we come here to the end of the sermon. I've been talking to several people this week about this passage, and some have asked me, what's the point of such a discussion as this? It's a good question. As I've thought about it, I feel compelled to give you two. One follows from the other. First, what Jesus is doing in this citation is strengthening his claim that he came down from heaven, that he's the unique Son of God that will one day rule the world, and that he's one with the Father. And he uses a two-power passage to prove it. There are other heavenly beings called gods, and they are also called sons of God. But Jesus happens to be the Son of God. In John's Gospel, I said this to someone a couple weeks ago, the most important word attributed to Jesus might be the word begotten, only begotten. Because he's not just the Son of God, he's the only begotten Son of God. He's the unique Son of God. Jesus might be one of them, even as he became a man and is one of us. But he's also not one of them. He's completely unique. He will rule over the universe as God. To be one with the Father, you have to come from heaven. But to be one with the Father, you can't be a created being, can you? Like the angels are. So Jesus' citation isn't meant to get him off the hook. It's meant to prove from their own Bible why he's not blaspheming, because he's God. If Jesus is this God, then what ought to be your response to him? Well, first of all, he's always existed. He's perfectly good in all of his rule. He's the omnipotent ruler of the universe. The Father has given all things into his hand. The question is asked time and time again in this book, how are you to respond to him? It's the single most important reason for preaching this book, I think. Who is Jesus and what are you going to do about him? Believe in him and worship him today is the only response that's appropriate. And all this kind of leads to the second point, and it's one that I don't derive from the story itself, nor do I really relish having to say it here. But due to how so many people today handle this story and these two passages, I feel compelled. The human ruler view is functionally and historically rabbinical and Jewish, not Christian. These rabbis were anti-Christian in the extreme. The unmistakable fact of the matter is the Jews of Jesus' day were capable of understanding what he was saying about himself because they had a worldview that could contain it. And this is why so many Jews in the first century converted to Jesus Christ. Why so much of the New Testament actually argues these same things. And why the Pharisees had to put a stop to it. First, they tried to kill Jesus. Then they did kill him, even though he laid down his own life. Then they went after the apostles like James. Finally, the last thing they did was they outlawed the whole theology. And began actually changing the wording of text to conform with their anti-Christian, Jesus-hating theory. The end of this incredible passage of Scripture tells us that Jesus escaped and went back to the place where John had been baptizing. And there he remained. And many came to him and said, John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And today we don't see Jews converting in mass to Christ like they did back then. And I believe the rabbis had something to do with it. Because they took the worldview away from them. And frankly, Christians have lost the worldview too. Our commentaries don't even seem to know how to interact with the view I've given you today. Our preachers don't seem to be able to know how to think through these issues or to even know that there are issues to think through. Some of our translations are even bent on making sure that we'll never question in our minds the human interpretation. And they make a mockery of the term God, and they have zero power to explain why the Jews continued to be so angry at Jesus. Simply put, I'm concerned about our ability to accept the difficult words of Scripture. It isn't just predestination that's hard to accept. And I'm not alone. One commentator 100 years ago said this about our text. See how solemnly here and in other places the Son of God deals with the Word of God. How he trusts and uses its every word. How unlike in this as in other things is he to the sons of men. Yes, even good men. They add to, explain away, pervert the words of God. But this is a punishable offense. To do away with God's word is like breaking his commandments. Now I'm going to say this. I don't rule out that I could be wrong about this interpretation. I accept the other interpretation as within the Christian pale. This isn't dealing with essential vital issues here. Christians still hold to Jesus's two natures and to the Trinity and so on and so forth. I also understand that because we don't have the worldview any longer, it's just easy to dismiss the whole supernatural thing as strange and out there.
I just don't want to deal with it. That's weird, right? But once you know about it, you have to deal with it.
For me to believe the human view again would take a lot more than just dismissal from people who don't actually really look into the other view at all. We must not become so hardened against the supernatural that we're no longer able to accept what the Bible says about it. And incredibly, this is basically liberalism running around in our heads, the easy dismissal of anything otherworldly. What does it ultimately do to our view of Jesus Christ? Well, it can have some pretty damaging effects, I think. See, I want to see many people believe in Jesus today. And I want to see them do so by understanding what he said about himself and how he answered the charges of blasphemy. I want to see you believe in him too. Because doing so makes all the difference in the world. I want to ask you, do you really think that you're a God? That's what the other view says. It doesn't say like a God. It says you're a God. Is that really what you think? Is that what Jesus is saying? Or do you think that maybe he was telling them that he's the only unique Son of God, God in the flesh, and therefore he's not blaspheming anyone? That's the question I put to you. His own half-brother died for this belief, having understood and confessed Jesus as the second power in heaven. Will you? Father, I pray that your word would go out strong today. I pray that you would cause us to be humbled in the face of it. I pray that you would help us to take the word seriously, what it means. And I would pray that you would help us to see the glories of Christ that he revealed to us in the things that he said about himself, especially as he quoted the Old Testament and showed us its true meaning and how he is preexistent, how he came down from heaven and was sent by the Father to do the things he did. Many people believed in him in those days, Lord. Would you please be pleased to have many more believe in him today? And it's in Christ's name I ask. Amen.